There's a popular saying that goes like this: it is what it is. Many of you, including me, have used that saying. Sometimes it's not always appropriate. Doesn't always apply. Sometimes it's a way of just escaping, actually dealing with real issues or answering deeper questions. Do things just happen? Or is God always at work? Are we involved in chance or providence? Is history cyclical, with events reoccurring on a seasonal pattern? Or is history taking us toward a final consummation? Philosophers of old used laws of birth, growth, decline, and death to predict the fall of Western civilization, believing that there are certain unalterable laws to history according to which it's possible to predict what is coming. Karl Marx reduced the laws of history to materialistic or economic factors. He based these things on rational forces of nature. So his view, taken from another, was that man is what he eats. According to his view, materialistic or economic factors are everything, with the result that class struggle, revolutionary action, and eventually the classless society are the inevitable products of them. And while some of these things mentioned here play a role, is that all there is to history? Are we perhaps part of a larger story? Or is the meaning of our lives up to us and us alone? And if all we have is the bits and pieces of our own subjectivity to work with, who can say what is right and what is wrong? What is true and what is false? What is beautiful and what is ugly? What is meaningful? What is stupid? Well, these large questions were on the minds of those who would suffer in Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. How are they to interpret all that has happened to them? Was it merely just by the laws of, quote, history, as some philosophers put it, that this happened to them? The prophet Isaiah has an important piece for them and for us today to consider. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. As you're turning there, if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 705, 706. While you're turning there, let me remind you that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, served rebukes against the nations, against Israel in the north and Judah there in the south where he was living during his ministry. And in the second half of his book, he speaks to the distant future again and further beyond that. And God gives him the word so that the events of the coming Babylonian exile, which will be after he's gone, are given their meaning and how they are to tie together with God's ultimate purposes for the whole world and the promised one of the Old Testament, the one that Scripture reveals as Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 39, as you remember, Isaiah foretold that Jerusalem would indeed be destroyed and the people who survived there would be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. This was the most shattering event Israel faced in the Old Testament. Well, did this event prove that God was losing control? Did they need to be in awe of Babylonian power? You see, Isaiah not only foresaw this event, but he insisted that it was God's doing. It was part of his plan. In our passage this morning, Isaiah addresses those who would suffer Babylonian aggression and who would wonder if there was any hope for them at all. Isaiah has already reminded them, as far as God is concerned, the nations are no more significant than a drop in the bucket or dust on the scales, that's how much of a worry they are to him. But today in chapter 41, particularly in verses 1 through 7, which we'll be in today, we see God speaking to the nations for ancient Israel to observe. Let's look at chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says to the wielding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. This is God's word. We'll stop right there. Ancient Israel might be tempted to think that the nations rule. That philosophers like Marx and those who preceded him, they had it right. But Isaiah reminds them that they need not fear the nations, but God alone, and live in light of his sovereign rule. Here's the central point for you there in your bulletin. As simply as I can put it for you this morning, God rules over history. Therefore, let us live in light of his majesty. Therefore, let us live in light of his majesty. And this morning, I'm going to give you three reasons why from the passage. If you follow along with me, you'll get that outline filled out for you in just a minute. But let me give a listener's guide. You know, friends, we are either living in light of God's power and authority, or we live under the blind deception, even delusion, that we are somehow the captain of our souls and that our lives are our lives. We are either living every day in reverence for God, or we have a high view of self and we live reverently towards our ends and our goals. And what we have to decide is how those paths end. Those two paths, how do they work out in the end? And Isaiah wants to help make that clear for us this morning. I pray this sermon will do that for you as you listen. God rules over history. Let us live in light of his majesty. Point one, see God's invitation. See God's invitation. Verse one there. See, there are some invitation that calls us to be really humbled. They invited me? Well, that's amazing. That's great. But no invitation compares to this one right here in this scene. This is the ultimate invitation. And I want to tell you here this morning, you are hearing this invitation right now. God is inviting right here the world to come and mull over the ultimate things with him. The text tells us how to perceive and accept this invitation. First subpoint, approach reverently. The text says, to be silent, you islands. God's saying, silence, listen up, even you ends of the earth. That's what he means there. Recognize the dignity and the holiness of the judge of all the earth. The text says in verse 1, let them come forward and speak. And God invites them to reveal what they believe by their speech and their actions. But know who you are in conversation with here. The transcendent, eternal, holy God. The scene here is your creator, your judge, inviting you and I for a discussion with him. You want to have a conversation? Okay. But ultimately, we need to know this. He's going to have the last word. He gets the last word. But nevertheless, he wants us to come and get honest with him. Now be sure, you and I are indeed small next to God. But here's what I want you to see here. It's being revealed. He cares. He cares for the nations. I'll repeat this later on, but you remember in the previous chapter, he talked about how small these nations were to him. He doesn't sweat them. And yet right here in the next chapter, he's inviting. He's inviting them. We're small, but he cares. The same Lord who says the nations are but a drop in the bucket to him as it pertains to being a worry is the same Lord who invites you and I to come consider the truth. Why? So that we might live. So you can approach him reverently and with thanksgiving for such an invitation, or ignore him unto your own destruction. Now, friends, do you realize that in order for us to listen, we ourselves have to get silent right here? We need to be preparing ourselves to listen to God. And you see why it's good to have moments of silence, even in a church service like we have this morning. I mean, so many churches are scared to death of what they call dead air time. As if church gatherings are like television or radio programs. Let's keep something moving and going. It's good to turn off everything every once in a while, right? And just focus on God. Have a healthy, awkward moment with God. It's good to get off of our electronic devices, off the phone, off the social media from time to time, and focus on what God has to say. And beloved, this is this a priority for you, or is busyness a priority for you? What is more important than you and I daily getting quiet before the Lord? He invites us to come. The word's calling all the world, all the nations, all the ends of the earth, come before me. Be silent. Is there room in your life for God to speak in clearly? Through faithful devotions, through the preached word of God. Approach reverently, but also gain strength. Look with me right there. It's the next subpoint. Let the nations renew their strength. Well, in light of what we've seen already, they will need all the strength they can get, right? That is true, but there's something else in the context we do not need to miss this morning. And we thought about one of the more famous passages in Isaiah chapter 40, where he promised renewed strength, like eagles. Remember that? They will soar like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Remember that? That was how chapter 40 ended. Same terminology used right here. What do we do? What do we stand to gain from engaging thoughtfully with God? There is a clue right there. Let the nations renew their strength. Their strength. Does that sound familiar? It should. God said that to his covenant people at the end of chapter 40. So do you see here, chapter 41, God is offering the nations, the whole world, the same grace, the same power of the Holy Spirit to live in cheerful hope. Once again, we see God desires the nations to enjoy the promises of his glory too. And from the beginning of Scripture to the end, the fullest expression of God's purpose has been one multi-ethnic community of redemption in Jesus Christ. That's God's ultimate invitation. Come. Come unto me. Get real strength. Jesus said, come unto me, those of you who are weak and weary, heavy laden. He says, you're going to need it. God's offer of mercy and forgiveness and spiritual strength is offered to the whole world, to anyone who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Everlasting soul renewal and strength is given by the grace of God to all who put their trust in him. It is the grace given by God to stay faithful and full, F-U-L-L, full in soul, even though the world is collapsing around us. But you can't know this strength if you don't engage with God today about the truth. You can't know this strength. You don't have this strength in yourself. You are not self-sufficient. None of us are. And if you don't come to terms with who you are and who God is, you'll never know this strength. You'll be what we see revealed in verses 5 through 7. God offers the hope and love and his love and strength to the whole world. John 3:16, many of you memorized, in this way God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever trusts in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. gain strength, but also make a decision. That's the next subpoint there, that third subpoint. You see that word there in verse 1 that says judgment? And the last line, it's not condemnation, but a decision. The NIV reads, let us meet together at the place of judgment. That is, in a court of law. God is challenging the nations to decide something on the basis of a proper consideration of the evidence. God is asking all to consider who really is in charge and who is the one to be revered in worship. Let's come to a decision. Let's weigh these issues. God invites us to the courtroom. He wants us to listen up. He invites us to speak right there. You see that again? So that we might hear ourselves too. Then he wants us to make up our minds. But what do we stand to gain, again, from engaging God thoughtfully? Well, I'll go back to what I just preached to you. The gaining of eternal life and strength for the soul. Christian friends, let's do some application here. What on earth does not need to be renewed? No created thing continues by itself. We have to repair and strengthen our bodies with food and rest. The Bible says this is true, though, of our souls, too. Do you know that? Not just your body that needs rest and food. Your soul does too. We must repair the fatigue of the soul by feeding upon the Word of God, or by listening to the preached Word, and by observing the Lord's Supper. There's no substantial physical nourishment that comes by observing the Lord's Supper. It's for spiritual consumption. I doubt many of you could survive all week on what we partake of merely here at the Lord's Supper, right? No, he says you're proclaiming something. You're ingesting something in your soul. You're feasting on the promises of God, the Word of God. Beloved, how weary do we have to get spiritually in our souls before we realize we are neglecting the means of strengthening grace to our souls? And to those who do not know Christ, to those of you who are dead in your sins and transgressions today, are you not tired and empty of going to the world's resources, hoping to find strength for your soul? You think a video game is going to do it. Maybe a basketball is going to do it. Maybe more money is going to do it. Maybe more pleasures will do it. And they leave you just as empty and wretched as you ever were. Only Christ can do that for your soul. You have to repent and trust in Him. You must be born again. Only Christ can do that for you. And Christian, it's not just a one-and-done deal. We continually keep coming to Him. We keep coming to God's Word. We keep looking unto Christ, setting our hearts on Him. Charles Spurgeon said, if our devotion can live without God, then it is not of divine creating. It is but a dream. Without constant restoration, constant renewal, we are not ready for the perpetual assaults of hell or the stern afflictions of heaven or even the strifes within ourselves. If we suffer the good to grow weaker, the evil will surely gather strength and struggle desperately for the mastery over us. And so, perhaps, a painful desolation and a lamentable disgrace may follow. Let us draw near to the footstool of divine mercy and humble entreaty, and we shall realize the fulfillment of the promise. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who put their hope in God are the ones who are regularly and faithfully renewed by God in soul. So the very challenge God lays down here has an offer of inclusion. He's not out just to win the argument. He wants to refresh all of us with everlasting hope, though he does put an argument before them in the court. The end goal is come get real strength. I'm inviting you to consider these things and come to real life. Do we not all need to get silent before God daily, take Him up on His offer for strength, and make that decision today? I think we do. God rules over history, therefore let us live in light of His majesty. Point 2, See God's involvement. See God's involvement. This is going to focus on verses 2 through 4. First subpoint there. He moves national powers with ease. He moves national powers with ease. Now, verse 2 and 3, God asks a question and answers them. It's a rhetorical question. He does not ask a what question. Notice there. He asks a who question. And we see verse 2, God stirs or awakens one from the east, calling him to God's right purposes. God has a purpose for this one he's raising up, and I'll talk about that more in just a moment. Here it is, to the purpose of judgment. God uses power, the power of nations, to bring about judgment as he decides. And the phrase there, hands over, subdue, means to dominate. And the imagery there of his sword and bow here, are, as you can tell, convey the idea of total victory. Essentially makes his enemies but dust, blown chaff. And notice there in verse 3, the term pursues, paired with the term unscathed, reveal that God's power enables this one unto invincible progress. Now again, verse 3, it says, by a path, look at there, by a path his feet have not traveled before. You know what that phrase literally conveys? With such speed his feet seem to not touch the ground. The CSB, Christian Standard Bible, says, hardly touching the path of his feet. That's how dominating and invincible God has, can give this kind of power. Like he made these other nations nothing. And so what is Isaiah talking about here? Well, we know later on in chapter 44 and 45 that God himself will end the aggression of the Babylonian Empire. He will raise up the Persian king Cyrus. We know that that's what he's talking about here. But Isaiah doesn't want us to be thinking about Cyrus yet. So if you're looking into your notes about Cyrus, just stop for a minute. Before jumping ahead, Isaiah does not name the one yet God raises up, because the focus here is on God as the sovereign one. That would miss the point. You're worried about Cyrus. No, no, no. Think about the one who's in charge, who moves Cyrus and his army like a chess piece, like it's just nothing to him. The question here is about who alone brings us to this. And it brings us to the subpoint. Next subpoint there. He is the first cause and the last effect. He is the first cause and the last effect. Verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them. And with the last, I am he. The question of verse 2 is reiterated along with the verdict of the judge. The two verbs, done, notice there, and carried through, are more simply worked and acted. What agency lies behind world-shaking events? God says, I am. And the term calling here means it conveys announcing God's plans or history's program, and his calling by name his own chosen agents in accord with his will. So Isaiah wants everyone to see God at work. Now verse 4, look with me. With the first of them and with the last, he says, God's presiding presence goes right through the course of history until at the end he is with the last. So the phrase, I am, many of you recognize that. Maybe from the book of Exodus, Moses said, who will I say has sent me? You tell them, I am. I am that I am. God expresses the changeless self-consistency of himself, his unqualified existence, whereas all others live by his will and permission. God says, I am. In this passage right here, verse 4, really is summarized in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. Let me read it to you. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. And in this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. That's our sovereign God. God does not shrink back his transcendent, independent, sovereign rule. So friends, there's a lot here to remember in God saying, I am, is referring to his eternal, independent existence apart from the creation. In saying he is the great I am, he demonstrates his eternal purpose, his unchangeable nature. So the phrase reads like this, I am the being. That's how it reads in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. I am the being. It denotes the unalterable being as the chief characteristic of the Holy One. And that's why it was so shocking when Jesus appeared on the scene. And many of you remember what he said in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Exact same saying. And Revelation 1, 8 and 17 and 18. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the first and the last, the living one. Just to be clear, we add nothing to God. Presidents, pop stars, prom kings, athletes, superhero cartoons, boyfriends and girlfriends, children and grandchildren add nothing to God. He is the great I am. And Paul argued in his speech to the philosophers, as you heard this morning, Acts 17:25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, we live, but only God is life. We live, but only God is life and possesses life in himself. God can enter freely into the creation he has made, even as an actor within history, since nature and history are always dependent on his will and his word. He does not have to. The world is not necessary for God's being or necessary for God's happiness. God could live without us. He can live without us. He does live without us in the ultimate sense, but God chooses not to live without us. He has chosen that. It's not because God is related to, dependent on the world, that the world is related to him, but because he has related the world to himself by the act of his own free choice. And friends, he has a freedom that you and I don't have. He is the sovereign creator, transcendent above all of us here this morning. And this is good news. That means that his love is the ground of God's creation of a world that is different from himself and valuable as the work of his hands. So, beloved, it's because God is free from creation, he is free for creation. It's because God is free from creation that he is free for creation. Scripture emphasizes that God has condescended freely to enter into an intimate relationship with human beings by means of a covenant in Jesus Christ. All of that theology to say this: our holy God who made everything, who's not dependent or needy on us for anything, in his own love and kindness sent his one and only Son to rescue sinners, to deliver them from God's just wrath, by himself putting on flesh, living the perfect life of obedience in the place of any and all who would ever trust in him. So they have to. He came to live in their place, but also to die in their place. He earned the merit we could not earn for ourselves, and he died the death of judgment that we all deserve, bearing God's wrath and our sin and our shame at the cross of Calvary. And friends, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, the Bible says that God raised him from the dead on the third day, and that if you repent of your sins, you say, Lord, I know I'm on the pathway to hell. I have sinned against you. I have grumbled and complained against you all my life. I have harmed others. I have disregarded you. I have thought that you existed for my good only and to do what I wanted you to do for me. God, I repent of those false beliefs. I repent of my selfishness. I turn from that. I know that's the pathway. I see that Jesus is the way. He is the truth and the life as he said he was. And that Lord Jesus, I claim those promises. If I repent and trust in your works alone, God's word says you'll be saved from God's wrath. You want to stay in your sins? You want to leave this church building today and go meet God in stubborn defiance of Him? Friends, you will meet a just sentence. You will meet God in your sins and transgressions. You'll be weighed and measured, and you will come up wanting. You do not match up to the righteousness of Jesus. Or do you want to hear, "Welcome. I love you. I died for you"? Friends, the choice is before you. Repent and trust in Christ. God has chosen to do this. You have heard the offer of the gospel this morning. Will you reject it? God is willing to forgive any sinner today who repents and believes. By asking the question of who, Isaiah takes God seriously, and he leads us into a biblical way of thinking. And isn't that where our thoughts need to be? Biblically? Be guided by Scripture? This is inevitably, if not immediately, it should cause us to ask the question of all questions, who was Jesus? And friends, that is the question, who do you say Jesus is? The Bible reveals He is the great I Am. He is our Savior. He is our righteousness. Now, church, I want to pause here in this section a little bit longer. I think these heavy thoughts about God are obviously for our good, because God's word contains them. Can we just marvel at God for a bit here in the sermon and in this particular passage? Friend, you know, no event ever occurs in a vacuum, isolated from other events. Any single event in history is itself both the product of and the precursor to a complex web of countless millions of other events. There are things taking place today that's going to have all kinds of effects. You can't even count them all, just because even you just showed up in this building today. The doctrine of divine providence puts a Christian view of history into categories entirely different from those of naturalism. You see, the naturalists believe that there are certain unalterable laws to history according to which it is possible to predict what is coming. But the Bible reveals that our Creator did not then just make things and then abandon creation as if it were just a large mechanical clock which He had wound up and was then allowing to just run down. No, the Bible teaches that God guides history through His eternal decrees and intervenes supernaturally to accomplish them and His vast purposes. So consider with me the fact that God, that for God to foreknow and predict the fall of Babylon and the release of the people through Cyrus, He must have foreknown countless thousands, perhaps millions of other events and choices on which the fall and release depended. He knew that. Consider this. How could one foreknow perfectly the certainty of any one event apart from perfect foreknowledge of every preceding event that in its own way would contribute to that one event coming to pass and apart from which that one event would not come to pass? I'm confused myself right now. Beloved, knowledge of God's providence brings comfort in our suffering. He is in control not only of the universe and its operations, but also of its history, its history. Our lives are in God's hands. Our jobs are in His hands. Our well-being, His hands. Our poverty, His hands. He governs all things in wisdom, in His wisdom and His goodness. There's not a time where God is not good. God's always good. There are times He's uniquely kind to us. He governs all things in perfect righteousness and wisdom in accord with His own plan. And guess who He doesn't have to consult about those things? You and me. So knowing He numbers it all, how does that affect your heart today? Knowing that God numbers it all, is in sovereign rule over it all, how does that affect your heart today? Let me put it to you like this. Are you going to piddle your life away on temporal things now? Are you going to waste your life on the pursuits and shallow things of this world? Are you going to pursue instead God's priorities, for the time he allows. Young people, children here present this morning, let me tell you something. You should all ponder, like, hey, what if the Lord only gave me 3 more years? You should think in light of his eternality. God sobers us up about his sovereignty so that we might get our hearts aligned with him right now and yield to him and not waste our lives on some American dream, but spend our lives for Jesus. The temptation is to think we shape history. You ever hear politicians and at their rallies, we're going to reshape history? I understand what they're saying, but maybe they really don't shape history. We're prone to think of ourselves as that important. We're going to shape history. Well, if the Lord wills, if he allows you that life, if he allows you to get out of bed, we're not that important. Not like that. God says, no, you and I shape history if that's part of his plan. That is the conclusion we should draw, if the Lord wills. God rules over history, therefore let us live in light of his majesty. Point 3. See God ignored. So that's been the outline. God's invitation, his involvement. Point 3, ignored. See God ignored. God moves in history. He invites the nations to take a close look. Think you're so big. Take a look. Let's consider this in the court for a little while. What do the nations do? Well, first subpoint there, verse 5. The world fears man instead. But there's also a dread of God here. That's what's happening. There's a fear of what's going on with these powerful nations coming and going rather than a holy reverence for God. Verse 5 reveals something sad. They are filled with worldly dread about God rather than reverence and worship. Verse 5 pictures universal nervousness. It's a good thing the media is very good at keeping everyone calm, right? That was total sarcasm. I do not believe that. No, verse 5 pictures universal nervousness. People don't realize how desperate they are to get away from God. They don't realize that about themselves. They're desperate for the weekend, frantic about getting to Disneyland, frantic about finding the next thrill for their minds. They go after drugs and sex and more money and all the best this fallen world can give them. And that's exactly what God said would happen there in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it did, and in Jerusalem as well. They were getting drunk. They were partying. That's how some of them coped. Instead of going and getting right with God and fearing him in their heart, right in their hearts with God and fearing him, the world runs away from God. No one seeks after God. Too busy being afraid of everything in creation. But notice also there the next subpoint there. The world uselessly reinforces itself in idolatry. The world uselessly reinforces itself in idolatry. Verses 6 and 7, look there. Look at the sad situation. It really begins there at the end of verse 5, but it reveals they are driven into a collective security. You see that? And verse 6 reveals that they try to give each other some kind of strength. That's the tone there in verse 6. Be strong. Hey, you know, be strong, girl. Hey, keep it tough, dude. We got this. And just... no, like, that brotherhood, that collective brotherhood you've sought in the world, it's never going to give you the renewed eternal strength that he offers there in verse 1. You're trying to be strong in yourselves. You're trying to find collective strength in the world, and that's antagonistic to God. That's the tone there. Be strong. It's pitiful. It's like, oh, it's so sad. When fearful people lose their sense of God, what do? They join together to construct their own meanings, their own myths. And that's what's happening in our own nation, friends. People are reconstructing fundamental meanings and changing what they think they want them to fit into. They create myths about gender. They change history. They do all kinds of things. And the artificiality of it all is the world's guilty secret. Friends, people gather together in cities in many ways just for this very purpose that's seen right here. Can you name really one righteous city ever recorded in Scripture outside of the New Jerusalem? There's not one. They congregate hoping to find these new identities, these comforts, this strength together. It's not there. It's the city of man. And out of this emerges the need to have some kind of spiritual power on their side. Verse 7 reveals their pursuit of idols. But the product cannot, look at verse 7. The product of the idol cannot exceed its source, human skill. This is about as good as it's going to get, what man can make. And the craftsman mentioned there. Or if it cannot exceed human approval. Look where it says, it's good. It should remind you of, no. The Creator in Genesis 1 declares what is good. You're taking what's already created, refashioning it, and then you're saying, it is good. It does not exceed human approval, but notice also, this is the sad one, probably the saddest, or human stability. Notice, nails it down so it won't topple. Humankind's idols, their gods, are only projections of human weaknesses. And the reason that is because mankind has such a high view of himself. I don't understand congregations that gather and put such a high view on man. That's the antithesis of Scripture. Have a high view of God. You see, they long for stability amid the bufferings and butterings of life, but their blindness leaves them with no recourse but to manufacture their own gods to help them. When you're dying and about to meet God, do you really think those worldly pursuits are going to bring you comfort? Will those drugs last you? Will that sex and romance really pull you through all of eternity? Will the pleasures of this world, let it be entertainment, movies, sports, whatever it may be, hobbies, fishing, hunting, whatever you think of, is it really going to get it done? God is on the move, right out in the open for all to see. The Bible says you can't deny the Creator as you look at creation. But people feel the effects of His presence with dread. People want to avoid a sermon like this. They want to avoid God's Word. And those of you who are witnessing and you've shared the gospel with your co-workers or neighbors, they've heard it from you and they're avoiding you now at this point. The sad thing is they don't see that they actually cheer one another up with their own impotent, man-made ideologies. Guess who never needs to be propped up? Jesus. He does not need our works or our thoughts. He does not need us to help contribute to our salvation. He doesn't need us to prop him up in any way at all. He is the Creator. He is the great I Am. He is not lacking in anything. And he is completely alone sufficient for life and life eternal for any and all who trust in him. Friends, the purpose of all this information right here in the first seven verses is really to teach God's people to take courage so they do not fear the nations, because the nations, don't miss us, are ultimately as powerless as their pitiful idols. Babylon didn't last. Rome didn't last. Just keep going. Stop fearing the things of this world and fear God. You see, beloved, we are either shoring up our idols or we're resting in the arms of God. We're either feeding our idols, holding them up, making sure they're up in our lives, or we're resting in the arms of Jesus. Friend, if you know God is sovereign, how are you going to live now? Are you going to ignore him as you go about your Monday tomorrow? You're just going to just roll up out of bed and act like he ain't sovereign. Like he's not allowing your heart to beat one more beat. You going to wake up Monday morning like that? Are you going to fear all the world events around us more than facing God in unfaithfulness? Friends, are you going to ignore him? Rally around pathetic idols this world does? I pray that we remember God rules history. Let's pray.